The message text, the sermon text, will come from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So if you have your Bibles and want to follow along, we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And if you don't, we can put it up on the screen for you so you can read along. We'd like to hear this text about Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. Let's pray and then read this text together. God Almighty, we pray that you might speak through your word, reminding us that you invite all of us into this magnificent family of yours, the family of God. Teach us through your servant Joseph how to respond in obedience to who you are. Speak to us through your word in Christ's name. Amen. It says Matthew 1, verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save the people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. To begin this text, I'd ask you to keep in mind a situation that I know I've been through, and I'm guessing a few of you have been through, that might help you understand the predicament that Joseph is in this story. I don't know if this has happened to anyone else, but I'm curious if around Christmas time, or it could be around a birthday or something like that, if you've ever received a gift that was more about the heart of the giver than it was for you, the person receiving it. Anybody ever had that happen where you get a gift and maybe even you look at it and you're like, well, this isn't really me, but you realize the reason you got it was because of the person giving it to you. It meant a lot to them. Like, I don't know how many of you know, example, I love that TV show, The Simpsons, one of my favorites. In one early episode for a birthday, the doofus husband, Homer, gives his wife a bowling ball for her birthday. She doesn't like bowling whatsoever, but he does. So he gives her a bowling ball. He even has it stenciled in his name, Homer, with the hopes that she won't like it and give it back to him. Anybody ever had something, maybe not that egregious, something like that? You've gotten clothes and you say, that's actually not really my style. That's your style. You've gotten books. You say, no, I'd never really read that. That's more about what you want. Remember one year in a family gathering, get together, I was 11, 12 years old. I got an outdoor thermometer as my Christmas gift. My uncle relative explaining to me how my life would change because of this thermometer that I could hang outside my bedroom window. It changed my life forever. Got the vibe he was more into that than I was at that point. What did we do before iPhones with temperature stuff? Golly. I'm going to ask you to think about that. Have you ever received a gift, but it was really more about the person giving it? It was about their heart. It was about their desires. It was about what they wanted rather than what you wanted. I'm going to ask you to keep that in the back of your mind because I think that image will help you understand what Joseph is going through here in this story. So ponder that with me if you would, and let's go through this text, the story of Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, his human father, his stepfather, whatever title, this guy whose hopes and dreams get put on hold so that Christ could do what he has done for us. Let's go through this text together if you have your Bibles open. We are told about Joseph. First thing we're told about Joseph is that we know about him because he's engaged to be married to Mary. And that's Joseph's role. He's connected to Mary and therefore he is connected to Jesus. The text is clear. He's engaged, but they haven't done any of the funny business yet. They have not slept together, have not had sex, and yet Mary is pregnant. We're even told in the text that Mary got a vision from the angel. We know in Luke chapter 1, Mary is told directly by the angel, but Joseph finds out about it, which I'd give a lot to know how exactly that took place. How did he find out? Did Mary tell him directly? Did he notice a change in her figure? Was everybody else giggling behind his back and he realized? Whatever the case, he learns that his fiance, his engaged to be wife, is pregnant. At this point, Joseph has two decisions he's got to make. The first one, and I'm assuming Mary told him the story of why she's pregnant, is he has to decide whether he's going to believe this nutty story or not, whether Mary was actually impregnated by the Holy Spirit or not. The second decision is, no matter what he decides, what's his role toward Mary going to be? Now, those are two pretty big decisions. We don't know what was going through his mind. We don't know what he was thinking. We're just simply told this, that Joseph gets it in his mind that he is going to dismiss Mary. He's not down with this. But at the same time, he's going to do it in such a way he honors her dignity. He dismisses her quietly. In Jewish law, Joseph could have, and some rabbis might have said should have, had her stoned and had her killed. Publicly brought her before the leaders and said, this woman has had adultery, have her killed immediately. He does not do that. He wants to dismiss her, but he wants to do it quietly to protect her dignity. It says in the text that he does it because he's a man of righteousness. As I read this story, I couldn't help but flash back to a story in the Gospel of John chapter 8. Jesus is presented with a woman caught in adultery. You know that passage in the Pharisees says she should be killed right now? And Jesus' response is, let he who is without sin throw the first stone. Y'all know that text? You ever wonder if Jesus was thinking about his mom and his dad and how his dad didn't embarrass and even have his mom killed? I wonder if that's the legacy Joseph passed on. Well, the text continues. It says that the angel, just before Joseph is about to dismiss Mary, angel visits. Don't know what took that angel so long. He got to Mary immediately. Like all husbands, Joseph hears 3 weeks later what's going on in life. He greets him with an interesting title. Says, hey, you're the son of David, right? Don't be afraid. Mary's legit. This is not a hoax. This is not phony. Not only that, this child is a special child going to save the people from their sins, just like Isaiah prophesied. This is Emmanuel, God with us. Joseph, you're part of something more larger than you could ever imagine. And in response, Joseph wakes up. He immediately takes Mary as his wife. And again, does not sleep with her until the baby is born and gives him the name Jesus. That's what we are told about Joseph. This text exists to tell you two things. One I'm going to call your big picture thing, and one is more your down-to-earth thing, but I think they're both important. I'll focus on this morning. When you read this text, you're supposed to walk away with two things. First, the big picture thing, that Jesus was born of a virgin. Joseph, the poor guy, is in the Bible, but what, 2 out of 5 verses are about his sex life. Did you notice that? They want to make it abundantly clear that he has not slept with his engaged wife, Mary. Why is that so important? So that you all know that Jesus came about through a virgin, not through humans, but through God. This is part of the story. You're supposed to understand that when you read that, okay, this is something different. It's not just like any other kid that's out there. Cliff and Jen were talking about all the kids that are born, and we've had one new kid every year. That's great. We have had none like Jesus. That's an important thing the text is trying to clarify. Kids will be born, but no one has been like Jesus. And the reason is his lineage. He's the son of God. Other people are son of mom and dad. Great, no problem. He is the son of God. Furthermore, it wants to remind you that though he's the son of God, he also has this human lineage, which is that of King David. He's the old Israelite king, that lineage, but he's God brand new. What we believe in our faith, and this is the big picture reason, is that Jesus is both fully human and fully God. He's 100% human, 100% God. Now, you think that's obvious or you think that's not that important? I remind you, about 1,700 years ago, you could get killed for believing this the right or wrong way. And it is actually, in fact, important if you really think about it. Because if Jesus is fully human, that means the way we get saved is being really, really, really good humans. Of course, I think all of us would admit that's a hard thing to do. But if Jesus is only God and he's not human, then the problem is we have to ask, well, could he have saved us to begin with? Because he never took on our flesh and never took on our sin. But because Jesus ends up being fully human and fully God, he's this perfect balance of somebody that can live above and beyond who we are and be something that we could never be, namely without sin, while at the same time take on our flesh so that we could join him in eternity in heaven. Now, I'll be honest with you. If you ever take a class on Christian history and you read about Jesus being fully human, fully divine, it's probably one of the more boring sessions that I've ever had to read. It's brutal. They're arguing, it's like legal people arguing left over these Greek words like hypostasis, and they're arguing over theotokos, and they're arguing over prosopon, and just read it to your mind just gets nuts with that, and you're trying to figure out what this means. But if you're just sitting in their pews, you're wondering what it does mean to you, I would simply point out this, and it's a good reminder every Christmas to have this sink in. Jesus found you. The virgin birth means that Jesus found you. That we as humans didn't magically get together and one couple out there magically had a great child together that ended up saving us from our sins. But instead, when we were totally and completely hopeless, and when there was no hope and no future for us as human beings, God said, I'm going to do a brand new thing all by myself. It's going to be so clear this is from me, I don't even need a husband to pull this off. I'm going to do it all by myself. Some of the wives in the congregation say amen at that point. No, just joking. Don't say that. God says, I'm coming to you. I'm breaking into your world. The virgin birth means I'm doing this for you. You did not do it for me. God has taken the initiative. God loves and cares for you. God is seeking you out. God has come into your life. And this is important, Redeemer, because the temptation is for all of us going to be, well, yeah, God came to me, but I also did, and you fill it in with whatever you want to fill it in. I did Bible study. I did the prayer practice. I knew my Bible inside and out. I prayed more than anybody. Whatever it is, I was a better Christian than anybody. Whatever it is, we fill this in. And the doctrine of the virgin birth says that we must die to that. God did it all by himself. God did it without us, but God did it for us. Read a quote as I was studying this passage that blew my mind. It was a theologian named Stanley Hauerwas, and he wrote this. He says, to be a Christian does not mean that we are to change the world, but rather we must live as witnesses to the world God has already changed. Our job at Redeemer isn't trying to transform Carrollton. We just point out how God has already transformed Carrollton through Jesus Christ. Why? Because he did it first, and we respond to that. Does this make sense, folks? This is kind of a key building block in our faith. The virgin birth isn't just some fancy miracle that God pulls off. It's a reminder that God saving us begins solely with him and has little to do with us. Now, that can be frustrating to hear. It's kind of deflating to thy ego to hear that you didn't play a part in it. But if you've ruined your life, it's a great thing to hear because then all of a sudden you realize the pressure's not on you to receive salvation. It's only through God and through himself alone. That's the big picture. Does that make sense? This is what this text is trying to tell you. That Jesus is fully different. But there's something else going on that I want to make sure to focus on and point out this morning. And that's this. The text is trying to tell you that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that it was God himself working. But the text is also trying to show you that this guy Joseph is a good guy to learn from in terms of his faithfulness and obedience. You got the text in front of you. Check this out with me. Think about Joseph's life and what he does as an example of faith. You ever think about how many things Joseph sacrificed to live the life that God was calling him to live? You begin with marriage and kids, right? All of a sudden you start with marriage and you say, I don't know how many of us hope for this in marriage to find out that our future spouse is pregnant or expecting before we get in that. And even let's say he bought it and he said, okay, I do believe this is from the Holy Spirit, which it sounds like he did. You still have whispers for the rest of your life. People do kind of doing the math. It's like, well, wait a minute. Joseph and Mary shacked up, and then 6 months later, Jesus came, and we know that's not the way it works. They're gossiping about you and all sorts of nonsense. That's not what anyone would hope. And is this your hope for kids that, you know, you'd be a dad? But wait a minute, I was hoping for my own kids, and I'm called to raise somebody else's kids, and how do I expand my heart in such a way that I can care for them? And then going even a step further, Joseph's deferred dreams of being a dad to Jesus rather than anybody else. That must have been hard. Very first thing you got to do after Jesus is born, you got to pick up and move to Egypt. Move to a brand new country because he's trying to get you killed. You move back to Nazareth. You're constantly on the move. You don't know where you're going next. You constantly have to be obedient to God. You're raising this kid. He's 12 years old. He ends up going to the temple all by himself. You're worried sick. And then he rebukes you. What's that about? Imagine trying to discipline Jesus growing up. How crazy that must have been. Jesus, your baseball broke our window. You're in trouble. It's like, no, I'm not, Dad. Okay, and that's it. Part of the Christmas story, and it's not in the Christmas carols, and it's not in many of the Christmas movies, but it is in the text, is that when God comes and pours out his Spirit and pours out his Son upon us, that we die to some of the dreams we have in order to live for him. This is what Joseph had to do. He had to submit to what God had for him. He had to submit to God's plans for him. And God had great plans for him. We're not here without him, so we're grateful for that. But he still had to do that very thing. Die to himself and obey God. Joseph practices something I'm going to call righteous obedience. Kind of sounds like Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. Righteous obedience. It's a two-part word. Comes from two things, righteousness and obedience. Hence the very creative name I thought of, righteous obedience, when I put those two together. It's something we can all practice with, right? Righteousness. The idea that even if God is not speaking to me, I'm still going to be a person of integrity and uprightness in all aspects of my life. If y'all pay attention in the text, Mary gets the angel come to her immediately, so she knows what's going down. Joseph doesn't know what's happening. But before Joseph is talked to by the angel, he already decides he's going to do the righteous thing. Did everybody pay attention to that in the text? This is the type of guy that does not need God to tell him what to do in order to live righteously. And we are called to do that same thing. Now, I want to clarify what that is. It doesn't mean if God's telling you to do something to ignore it. But if you are waking up in the morning and you're deciding, hey, should I be a good person at work or a bad person at work? You don't need God to speak to you to tell you to be a good person at work. If you're on the way home and you're deciding, should I pick up food for the family or rob a bank? You do not need God to speak to you in a vision to tell you pick up food and don't rob that bank. Why? Because integrity should go with us whether or not God speaks. And you have examples in your own life. All of you have examples in your own life. You have these decisions. How am I going to act? How am I going to live? Who am I going to be? And Joseph's story is sitting there telling you, could you be the type of person that when the most awful thing you can imagine happens to you, you still live with righteousness and integrity? Or are you going to cuss somebody out? Pick a fight? Abandon the faith? Get mad at God? How are you going to live? But it's not just righteousness, it's obedience. Righteousness is when God isn't speaking, you still act upright and live integrity. Obedience is when God does speak, you follow. Notice in the text, Joseph hears from the angel. What's it say? The very next morning, he gets up and takes Mary as his wife. There's another passage just a little bit later on where the angel comes to him and says, you guys need to flee to Egypt because Herod is trying to kill you. What's Joseph do? Gets up immediately and obeys. He does not set a snooze alarm. He doesn't stop at Starbucks for a little coffee, kind of pray this thing over, doesn't journal about it, doesn't talk with his prayer team about it. When God speaks, he obeys. It's a reminder for us that we in that same way are called to obey. If God is speaking, we are called to obey. If there's sin in your life you're being convicted of, you are called to obey. If God is calling you to do something new, you are called to obey. If you read that scripture text and it speaks to you, you are called to obey. If your prayer team says something, a prophetic word, you are called to obey. Joseph reminds us that the immediate response to when we light that candle is, okay, God, how can I respond to you? It's obedience. I wondered as I was reading this text, I was like, God, would it have been that hard when that first angel went to Mary? I assume Joseph didn't live that far away. Couldn't have meandered over and talked to Joseph at that same time. And I was trying to figure out why Joseph had to wait. And here's what I settled on. I could be wrong, but here's what I settled on. It's like God was testing Joseph. God wanted to see if Joseph, without getting the full story, would live as an upright human being because that's who God needed for Jesus' earthly father to be. I wonder if God's testing some of you in that same way and asking you, are you ready, even if you don't directly hear from me, or even if you don't directly know what's going on in this situation, to live as I'm calling you to live so that you can live in obedience and you can do great things in my name. Joseph is a guy for whom Christmas was actually not so great news at first. It meant his marriage was disrupted. It meant that he would have to take care of a child that was not his. It would mean he'd have to leave his friends and family behind to flee to Egypt. But Joseph obeyed. And aren't we so glad that he did? Because we are all here right now for that very reason. Some of you that know me know one of my favorite proverbs. It's not a Bible proverb, but it's a good proverb nonetheless. There's an old Greek proverb that goes something like this. A society grows great when old men plant trees whose shade they know they shall never sit in. Society grows great when those folks that have nothing left to live for themselves have the courage to live for the next generation, even if they won't see the fruit. Isn't that what Joseph did here? Somebody once pointed out to me that Joseph doesn't speak a single word in the Bible. Did you know that? Instead, he just simply serves, and he is faithful. And aren't all of us so grateful that he did that? Let me wrap this thing up. The beginning of this message, I asked you this question. Have you ever received a gift that said more about the giver than it said about you? Anybody picture that? You can imagine that situation? Here's what you need to know. It's not pleasant, but you need to know this. The gift of Jesus Christ is more about God than it is about you. It reveals God's heart, not your heart. It reveals God's purposes, not your purposes. It reveals God's plan, not your plans. Now, y'all know it's not that bad of a gift. I mean, eternal bliss doesn't sound that bad at times in heaven. But sometimes when we're caught up in this world, we need to remember, and we get pulled out of the cycle to remember, hey, God is not trying to give me every last little thing I want. God is trying to get me to serve him and his purposes. That may mean dying to some things. It may mean living in obedience to other things, even if it's hard. But it's what Joseph teaches us. We're going to close our worship with a hymn, "O Come All You Faithful." I know you know it. But as you're singing it, I'd ask you to pray over the words. Think about the chorus, "O come, let us adore him." O come, let us adore him. Think about the word adore. It's about him. Again, the virgin birth, what he's done. He broke into your world, not vice versa. He is the object of our praise, not me. But then that other word, the verb, come, let us adore him. What is God calling you to get up and to do and respond to him with the gift of his son, Jesus Christ, being given? And as you're singing, I invite you to pray over the faithful response of Joseph, what it must have been like to say, I'm taking Mary as my wife. I'm raising this child as God has called me. I'm going to do whatever God has asked because I want to obey him. And you might ask, what is my faithful response in the life I'm living? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that in our futility, in our hopelessness, in our ineffectiveness at being agents of our own destiny in this world, you broke in and invaded, and through your power alone, through your love alone, through your grace alone, sent your Son Jesus Christ for us. We praise your name for that. We are so grateful for that. We would humbly ask that you would humble us when we think it's us and not you, and that this Christmas season we would live what we're about to sing, that we would adore him for that and for what he's done. But Father, this morning we also pray over the character of Joseph, your earthly father. We ask that you remind us that you are calling us to have the same faith he did, to respond to an uncertain or even painful situation in righteousness and in love, to follow you, though the future is unclear about where you might live or what things might look like, to expand the circle of love, to love those that aren't just biologically connected, but to love all of the people you have put in our lives, and to serve you, Lord, in whatever way we can, to serve in a way that we don't get all the speaking lines sometimes, but we do our part to usher in your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would help our hearts come and let us adore you. Remind us that you're the main story here, but you're calling us to respond in love. Pray this in Christ's mighty name.